Now then, let's turn to the passage we read in the Word of God, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 50. And the last two verses of the chapter, at verse 10. Isaiah 50 at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks or with torches or firebrands. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So who among you fears the Lord? And so on. Now what we have in this chapter, or at least from verse 4 onwards, is one of the great and famous servant prophecies given by Isaiah the prophet. They're sometimes called servant songs, although to be honest I have no idea why. They are not songs, they are simply prophecies, of course in poetic form. There are four of them, and they introduce very clearly to the Church of God the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, these servant songs or servant prophecies are messianic prophecies. And each song comes with ever greater clarity until you reach the best known one, which is, of course, Isaiah 53, which is often read at a time of communion. Is such a plain description of both the suffering and following glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so plain that you would think the person who wrote it was an eyewitness of the crucifixion itself. And in fact, in hindsight, all these four servant prophecies are very, very clear. What I mean by hindsight is, from the standpoint of the New Testament, knowing the fulfillment, looking back, they are very clear. Even here, if you just notice in this chapter itself, and I think we'll be looking at this in more detail tomorrow, we're told in verse 6, the servant says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Even these things are fulfilled very plainly in the New Testament, in the Gospel account. And in verses 8 and 9 here, we have the servant of God triumphing in spite of that. So he will endure these things. He will endure the spitting and the shame and the striking. But there's a note of triumph in verse 8 because the servant can say, he is near who justifies me. In other words, God's at my side. So who will contend with me? Let's stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near, because the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? That gives us an insight into the Lord's faith, even as he was entering into his sufferings. So the servant here suffers, but he endures his suffering. God helps him through it. And of course, as we know, he prevails and triumphs. But then suddenly, in verse 10, there's an unexpected diversion. Because instead of the servant speaking directly about his own suffering and exaltation, there's an address to ourselves. We who read about him or hear about him, who among us really fears the Lord? Who amongst us really obeys the voice of his servant, walking in darkness and having no light? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God. And make sure that you're not amongst these people who just kindle fires for themselves and walk in the light produced by their own torches and firebrands, because they, walking in the light, will nonetheless lie down in torment, and they'll have that from the hand of the Lord. This shall you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. These are very solemn and sobering verses. As I say, they come in unexpectedly, but they really cut to the quick. They ask powerful questions. All of these questions are powerful, but particularly the one right at the beginning: who among you fears the Lord? And I think, in a way, the most surprising thing about these verses is the unexpected contrast that they bring before us. You have the person who fears the Lord in the dark, and the person who doesn't fear the Lord, he's in the light. That's not the way we would expect these things to be. There was a famous sermon preached on these verses in the 19th century by a man called J.C. Philpott, and the sermon became a well-known sermon called "The Heir of Heaven Walking in Darkness and the Heir of Hell Walking in the Light." The Heir of Heaven Walking in Darkness and the Heir of Hell Walking in the Light. It's a sermon that's still very well worth reading. I want to take a look at both these people with you. The heir of heaven, or the person who fears the Lord, on the one hand, and the heir of hell, or the person who does not fear the Lord, on the other. And I want to look at their character and their condition with you. Their character and their condition. So let's begin with the heir of heaven, the person who's going to inherit heaven with its light and with its glory, here walking in the darkness. Now, who is the person who's going to inherit heaven? Who is the Lord's? Who is really on the Lord's side? Well, that's the question that's essentially being asked at the beginning here in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant? These are two characteristics of the true Christian. The true Christian, or the heir of heaven, fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the Lord's servant. Now, I think that's clearly a distinction between what you could call an inward characteristic, fearing the Lord, and an outward characteristic, obedience to the voice of God's servant. Let's take the inward characteristic first. That's always where we should start, because Christianity works from the inside out. So the true Christian is someone who fears the Lord. Now, this expression is used more often than any other of a true worshipping person, or a true Christian, fearing the Lord. And the strange thing is that it causes a difficulty for some people. And people will even misquote, or they don't misquote, they misapply a text, and they say, well, does perfect love not cast out fear? I mean, surely a Christian shouldn't fear the Lord. Surely a Christian should love the Lord, as though love and fear were altogether mutually exclusive, which they're not. The reason they're not is because there is a false kind of fear, or let me say, an unhealthy fear, as well as a healthy fear. The unhealthy fear you would describe as a slavish fear, and it's characterized by lovelessness. It's often illustrated by the relation between a master and a slave. Now, granted, on some occasions a slave can love their master, and sometimes slaves willingly took their master's name and kept their master's name even after their emancipation. But normally a slave was just a slave and was obedient to the master because the master had a whip hand, and that was that. The fear had no love in it, no love at all. That is not the fear that the Christian has towards God. Definitely not. The unconverted may have it, but the Christian does not have it. The Christian's fear is different. And it's different precisely because it is mingled with love. It arises out of love. It's intimately connected with it. That's why it's sometimes called a filial fear, as opposed to the slavish fear. If the slavish fear is slave master, loveless, the filial fear is the love of a son to a father, all things being equal. In other words, assuming that a father is right and good and just and loving and true, so the son's love will be a love that has fear in it, and the fear will be characterized by love. In other words, let me put it like this. The love that you have for God, like a son's love for his father, is reverential and respectful. It recognizes God's lordship and authority, just as a son recognizes his father's lawful lordship and authority. So you recognize the lawfulness of God's lordship and authority. And what's more, you willingly submit yourself to it. Not with the reluctant, forced, bended knee of the slave to the master, but rather a willing submission on the part of a son to the authority of a father who loves the son. That's how you submit to this authority. And in submitting to that authority, in submitting to God, and you do this by grace, you do so with a sensitivity, always. And you live your life with this sensitivity. A sensitivity to God's approval and disapproval of what you think and say and do. And God's power and authority to reward you and to chastise you according to your behavior. That is something that you respect too. You value his reward and you fear his chastisement. In other words, the relationship of the son to the father here is more akin to what some of us remember rather than the kind of family environment that's being inculcated today. Very often you see it through television. You see fathers portrayed, particularly through American sitcoms, but you see it in Britain too, and not that I'm encouraging these things, but you see a father who's quite useless and who has no authority whatsoever in the home and who can be easily manipulated and is not respected. The first century Jewish father was very different from that. And I remember fearing my own father. I feared him, though I loved him. I was very careful not to cross him. I knew that disobedience carried a painful consequence. And the pain of that consequence would depend on the seriousness of my misdemeanor. And all that is much more true in connection with God. Some people will say, well, God only chastises his people, he doesn't punish them. And I agree with that. But it's difficult for me to use the expression only chastises, because the chastisement of the Lord can be a very painful thing. And it can last a long, long time. And once we discover it, we tremble before it. And we realize that it can be an evil and bitter thing to sin against our Father and to break the law of our Father. Of course, this chastisement is carried out in love, but that doesn't change the fact that it's sore. Sore. And that's why we respect him and we reverence him. That is a healthy fear. And a true Christian is marked out by having that fear of God. Now that has corollaries and consequences which I'll come to in a moment. But let's just lay that down for now. That the true Christian fears the Lord. We recognize his lordship, we willingly submit to it, and we are always sensitive to his approval and disapproval and his reward and his chastisement. And I hope that is how we live our life. It's with an eye to what he thinks. Those who fear the Lord have their eye on what he thinks. What does the Lord think of it? even just now in this worship assembly. It's not who's looking upon you, except the Lord who is looking upon you. Does he approve of my worship? Does he approve of my offering? Does he approve of the song that I sang and how I sang it? Does he approve of my prayer? Does he approve of my preaching? Does he approve of the way that you listen or hear the word of God? That's what matters to the people of God. Now this inward fear, if you've got it, manifests itself in an outward characteristic, and that is obedience to the voice of his servant. The one follows the other. Who among you fears the Lord? That transitions easily to this. Well, who among you demonstrates that fear, or proves or illustrates that fear by obeying the voice of his servant? You'll notice in our translation that the word servant has a capital S. That's meant to draw attention to the fact that the servant here is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's servant and God's anointed king. He has been exalted, extolled, and he is very high. He is your Lord. Worship him. Who obeys his voice? Now, the Lord's sheep are marked out by this. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. As was said famously, they have a mark on their ear and a mark on their foot. They listen to one master, and they follow that master. It's an attentive listening. It's not just any old listening. They listen in order to obey. They want to know how to live. They want to know where to go. They want to know what to do. They listen and they follow. That is God's people. So that's the heir of heaven's character. Fear inside and therefore obedience on the outside. But here's the strange thing. You'll notice the heir of heaven's condition. We're told that he walks in darkness and has no light. Now, that's not meant to be understood as though it was always his condition. In fact, it's definitely not always his condition. But it sometimes is. He walks in darkness and he has no light. But we don't expect that to be the case. And we don't expect it to be the case for two reasons. First of all, because the one we're following, the servant of the Lord, is himself the light of the world. And we're told that the light came into this world in John chapter 1. And when he was dealing with the woman who was caught in adultery, and when he gave her mercy and forgiveness, he said to her, and he said to the people around, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He was saying that in connection, actually, with what he said to the woman. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." I suppose some people might have thought that he was very light on the woman, which of course he was not. There are things happening under there that we need to understand, but it's for another time. But when he forgave her, he told her to go and sin no more, to walk in the light. So he immediately turns around and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me, like this woman now is doing, shall not walk in darkness as she has been doing hitherto, but she will have the light of life." God's people live in the light. God's people embrace the light. God's people walk in the light. If you believe in the light, Jesus says, you will be the children of the light. And as I said there, all that follow me shall not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life. So the Christian is defined by walking in the light. And the unbeliever is defined by walking in darkness. I mean, if you take the well-known words of John in his first letter, where he speaks about walking in light, he makes this very plain. This is the message, he says, that we have heard and declare to you, that God is light and there is no darkness at all in him. Now, he says, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we are lying, he says, and we don't practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if these things are so, then how can the heir of heaven be walking in darkness here? What sense does that make? Clearly, it must be a different kind of darkness. The darkness Jesus was speaking of, and the darkness John was speaking of, is the darkness of ignorance of God. And the darkness of an immoral walk that flows from the ignorance of God. If you don't know God, if you don't know God's way, then you will, as we thought last night, you'll be following your own thoughts and your own ways. You'll be in the dark. You don't know the truth as you ought. And you'll be living in the dark. You'll be walking in the darkness of sin and sensuality and so on. That is obviously not the darkness spoken of here. When those who fear the Lord are walking in darkness, it is another kind of darkness. What kind of darkness is it? Well, I think you can describe it as the darkness of a difficult providence. And the lack of understanding that accompanies that difficult providence. Or to put it another way, the darkness of confusion. The confusion that very often comes when a difficult providence comes into your path. Suddenly, even the word of God itself doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to communicate. And you can't put your situation and the word of God together. Now, of course, you can sit as an armchair theologian and say, well, it should be quite easy for you to apply the word of God to that. But when you're in the providence, it's not that easy. Nothing ever is. The battlefield is never the same. Looking at it in a textbook and standing in the middle of it fighting. It's never the same. The view from the balcony is always different from the view from the road. It always is. Job says, he has set darkness in my path. God gave Job a situation in his life that left Job completely and utterly confused. It was his own understanding and the understanding of the finest Christian friends that he knew that God would bless outwardly those who were faithful inwardly. And they all struggled to recognize how the godliest man in the world could suddenly be bereft of all his possessions, of his whole family, and of his health. So that he had nothing left except, as he describes it himself, the skin of his teeth, which is where we get the proverbial English expression from, to escape by the skin of my teeth. Job says, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. He didn't mean by that what we mean by it. He meant that the only part of him that seemed healthy was his mouth. The devil kept it healthy so that he could curse God with it. Because that was his intention in the whole thing, to get Job to utter the words, I renounce God, I renounce faith. That's what that particular providence was designed to do. Not from God, but from the devil, whom God allowed to afflict. Why that should be, leave for now. It's just sufficient to know it, that the devil was permitted to assault him like that and left him with nothing but the skin of his teeth by which he could curse God and die. He has set darkness in my path. And you hear Job frequently throughout the book asking, well, what's this about? What's the meaning of this? What does this achieve? What does this achieve for me? What does it possibly achieve for my family? What does it achieve for my wife? What does it achieve for anybody? These were real questions. Very real questions. And it's only when you genuinely attempt to stand in his shoes that you understand them. What happens when you're walking in darkness is that, and this touches where we were last night in the fellowship. Mr. MacDonald referred to a sermon being taken off him one evening. I felt that most of my sermon was being taken off me in the fellowship because I was going to refer to these things. Walking in darkness here is what happens. happens, when God permits a providence that appears very strongly to be against his own promises, or even against the notion of his very kindness to you. In other words, he allows a situation to arise where you feel that his word is somehow being made void, or that he is simply not kind towards you. In other words, his word objectively may be true and right, but it's not for you. That he's let you down. As Jeremiah famously said, "Will you be altogether to me as waters that fail?" Waters that fail, in other words, disappointing me or not giving me what I expected from you. Last night, the person that we considered was Joseph, who definitely sat in darkness. Micah the prophet said, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." Yes, we'll come to that. But Joseph sat in darkness. He sat in darkness literally when he sat in the Egyptian dungeon. But the spiritual darkness was greater. And that's simply due to the difficulty of reconciling what God had said with what God was doing. It's one thing as a 17-year-old boy to receive a promise from God that he will not only bless you and protect you from your family, which was a very real difficulty for him because his own brothers were persecuting him daily. Not only would God protect him from the family, but God would use him to bless the family, be a means of salvation and deliverance for his own family. And he's hardly got the promise when he finds himself dumped in a pit by them, rejected by them, just rescued from murder by the intercession of the older brother Reuben, but nonetheless originally going to be left in a pit to die and then sold to traders, Midianites, on their way to Egypt, where he would become a meaningless and worthless slave, lest we have blood on our hands. Lest we have blood on our hands. And when Joseph takes a stand for righteousness, of course, in Egypt, he finds himself as a result in a dungeon. "Them that honour me, I will honour." Yes, that is infallibly true, but not necessarily how you expect it. You expect if you refuse Sunday work that you will be given an even better job the next day. Maybe not. But it is still true that "them that honour me, I will honour." But the last thing that he expects is to be years rotting in a dungeon. How do I reconcile what God told me when I was 17 to what I'm experiencing now in my late 20s? Well, indeed, how do you? Of course, we have got the advantage of hindsight. We can read the end of the book of Genesis. We see the unexpected turn of events, the almost incredible providence, and the sudden exaltation of Joseph from a dungeon to Pharaoh's right-hand man, the famine in Canaan. The brothers going, bowing down before him. Nobody needs glasses with hindsight. Everybody's got 20-20 vision when you're looking back. But it's not so easy in the crucible. It's not so easy in the rotten, stinking dungeon to believe that God's word is good for you. And to believe that God will do what he said. Not so easy at all. When Rebecca herself was pregnant and believed she was carrying the child of promise, she felt ill, a terrible commotion inside her own womb, and she cried to God and said, "If these things are so, why am I like this?" In other words, if I'm carrying a promise, and if I'm going to be a blessing and a mother, why is this like this? And God gives an explanation. But he doesn't always give the explanation. Or he may give the explanation later. As Christ famously said to Peter, "What I am doing now you do not know, but you will know hereafter." It's never as easy when the providence itself is ongoing. And sometimes it's so bad that you feel that God himself is not even kind. In Psalm 77, the writer of the psalm says that, "Is God no longer kind. It's a remarkable psalm. He says that my soul refused to be comforted. Don't know if you've ever had that situation where the word of God is, as it were, reaching out to comfort you, but you're in such a bad situation that you wouldn't even take it. In other words, I am so upset by the situation that I'm in that I refuse comfort. I remembered God, he said, and I was troubled. We like to remember God and to be comforted. But sometimes we remember God and we're troubled. Why? Well, because you would almost rather that God wasn't in your problem, because it would somehow be easier to accept. In other words, well, this is just the way the chips have fallen, and let's make the best of it. But when you remember that God has authored what's happening to you, when you remember that God is over the providence, you're troubled. That's what he says. I remembered God and I was troubled. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favourable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever, and has his promise failed evermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or forgotten to be kind? Has he in his wrath closed off his tender mercies? Jeremiah too, I think, in the book of the Lamentations, and if you read Lamentations chapter 3, you'll find a long speech from Jeremiah where he speaks about how God has turned against him. That's how it feels. And I could read the whole chapter to highlight it, but he uses expressions like this. He's filled me with bitterness. He's broken my teeth. He has covered me with ashes. He has moved my soul far away from peace. And I have said that my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. These are severe words. These are very strong, severe words. As were the words I quoted earlier. Will you be to me altogether as waters that fail? Have you ever spoken like that, or similar to that, with God? We mentioned Jacob too. When Jacob lost Joseph, it was a bitter blow. I think to have a large family where at least one child shows the love of God in the heart, to lose that child and to suspect that you've lost that child at the hands of the rest of your family is a really tough thing to carry. But the Lord gives one other child, Benjamin, who shows grace too, and he ends up being taken away. And when he discovered that a strange providence has conspired to take Benjamin to Egypt, he can't cope with it. Can't cope with it. All these things are against me, he says. Now, that wasn't wrung out of him in the anguish of the moment. It was actually a conclusion to a long, difficult series of providences that he just couldn't escape. He says, this is just against me. God himself is against me. It's not for me. How come this man has no light? What does it mean to have no light in a providence like that? Well, it means that the word of God somehow doesn't comfort you. It doesn't seem to speak into your situation. Now, sometimes God makes the darkness light, as Isaiah says, and he makes the crooked path straight, and he gives tokens that he's still at work. Sometimes he doesn't. So what do you do then? Notice the starkness of it. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Sounds like blind faith. It's not blind. It's a gritty, determined faith, all right, but it's not blind. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. What does the name of the Lord mean? I'm sure most of you know that in the Hebrew language, names matter a lot. Names reveal character. the character of the man of God is that he fears God and obeys the voice of the servant. The question here is a question of God's character. Let him trust in the name or the character of the Lord. You'll remember when Moses wanted an insight into the character of the Lord. He wanted to know his name. Now, when Moses wanted to know the name of the Lord, it wasn't like a magical thing. He wanted to know who God is really like. He wanted more and more insight into the character of God himself. Let me see your glory. And of course, God famously said to him that he would reveal his name to him on the mount in a cave. And God did that. In Exodus 34, God mysteriously, in what's sometimes called a theophany or an appearance of God, God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. And we're told that the Lord passed by him there and proclaimed what? His name. So what was his name? Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of fathers to the children and to the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the name of the Lord. That's the character in which you are to trust when you're in the dark. They that know thy name will trust in thee. Micah 6:7. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. In Psalm 77, when the psalmist refused to be comforted, he came to this resolution, and it's the mysterious work of the Spirit of God that brings us to that. He said, I will recall your work of ancient days. I'll think upon them. I'll remember the loving kindness of the Lord and his power. And God would have us just stay on that. Even if we get no immediate light in our situation, fine. Doesn't mean he's changed. It's his character. It's an issue of character. It's an issue of your character and mine, but it's ultimately an issue of his character. In other words, do you believe in the teeth of the gale that he's still doing you good? Do you believe that he only permits this with a view to doing you good? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he will bring good out of this evil? That he will bring healing and balm out of this catastrophe? You believe that. You believe that why? Because of his name. His character, because of who he is and what he delights to do. It doesn't matter whether you can put the pieces together or not. That doesn't matter. I believe with all my heart one day he will. I think last time I was with you at a communion, I was thinking about these things. How we will busy ourselves in our Father's house, discovering how God has brought all things together. But that's not our duty right now. It's just to rely on his name, your character. I believe that you do good. I believe that you are good and that you do good. And even the evil you permit is with a view to the good. There are things there too high for me to understand. But like a weaned child, I humble myself. I'll trust God for that. Your relationship with God doesn't rely on how good your providence is. It relies on who you know him to be. And he likes it and appreciates it when you rest on that. He likes it. We're told that Abraham staggered not in faith Stagger not in unbelief, but believed. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He believed against providence, with his own body dead and his wife's body dead. He believed that God was still good, that he was good to his word, and that he would do what he said God would do. God was pleased with that, because it's an issue of character. God doesn't want his providence understood. He wants his character appreciated. Just as I'm sometimes sure you do too. Maybe there's something in life you've done and maybe somebody misunderstands it and you would like to be given the benefit of the doubt in the matter. You'd like to be given the benefit of the doubt in the matter. If that's true of ourselves, how much more of him? And in all this, you see, in all this darkness, you will still obey the voice of the servant. Even when you're walking in the darkness, you will still obey his voice. God values faith and obedience, not understanding. In Psalm 37, there we were told, we sang it, don't fret yourself, don't be anxious about those who do evil. Don't envy them. And the psalmist says, don't start to play their games. Don't give in to wrath or to anger. Don't try and get even. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good. And so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. And like unto the righteousness, the light, he will thy righteousness display, like the noontide of the day. You carry on doing good and doing right. God will work it out. It takes longer than you'd like, but he'll work it out. When you're coming to the Lord's table tomorrow, you may be in the dark yourselves. You may have a providence that's made you question, well, am I in the Lord myself? Am I experiencing the Lord's goodness or the Lord's mercy? And I wish I had the light of his word speaking to me. I wish I had the warmth of the light. I mean, where light comes, warmth brings. I wish I had my heart filled with goodness and thankfulness and gratitude. But it's not faith that's going to, it's not comfort that's going to take you to the table tomorrow. It's faith and obedience that's going to take you to the table tomorrow. You're coming to the table tomorrow because of God. Because of God. Just before I came in, when I was sitting in the vestry there, this flashed into my mind, and I think it was of the Lord, but it was something that a senior minister said to me. I've quoted it several times at communions because I think it's very important. The minister was Jack McLeod, who used to be in Point. Many of you knew him, of course. But I remember speaking to him once, and he said to me that the expression that we use about coming to the table, he says, is professing faith. And professing faith in Christ. But he says, I far rather the expression professing Christ by faith instead of professing faith. Because he says, at the table, I'm not really professing my faith. I'm professing Christ. And I'm doing that by faith. And that's done me a lot of good very often. I'm not at the table tomorrow to say anything really about myself. Of course, at one level I am. But that's not what matters. I'm not professing faith. I'm professing Christ. I'm proclaiming his death. And doing so by grace, me and those who follow me, until he comes again. It's not about us, the table. It's very much about him. Can we turn just to the second person here, verse 11. And sadly, sometimes when we walk in darkness, these are the people we envy. Verse 11, look all you who kindle a fire. Just a few minutes on this. Who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, that you shall lie down in torment. The air of hell walking in the light. That's just as strange as the air of heaven walking in darkness. What's this man's character? It's not described. We just know it negatively because he doesn't fear God and he doesn't obey the voice of God's servant. That's all we know about him. That's all we need to know. Like every foolish man, he's building his house on sand somewhere, for some reason, who knows. He's not building it on the rock. This man here does not fear God in the heart. He doesn't look to his approval. He doesn't look to his reward. He doesn't fear his punishment. No respect to that. And therefore he doesn't obey the voice of the servant. He doesn't obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The sad thing is, there are some people who profess Christianity and they come into this category. They seem, or they profess, to know God, but they don't actually fear him. They say, "Lord, Lord." Jesus tells us about them in Matthew 7:22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity.'" In other words, I don't care about your mouth. It's your life and who you are that matters. So they profess to love him, but they don't actually fear him. And neither do they bother to obey him. These people will say things like, "Well, the Bible's not a rule book, you know, and God doesn't really mind if we do this or that." Doesn't he? The Bible's not a rule book. Very strange expression. I can hardly turn to a page of the scripture that doesn't say, "Do this or don't do that." The children of God respect that. They will fail sometimes in keeping it, but they always respect it. But these people, they don't respect that. They think God's there just to give them a blank check. God's just like an insurance policy that always delivers. But you'll notice that these people, well, they have their own motivations and their own way of life, but they're walking in the light, kindling a fire in verse 11 and encircling themselves with torches or sparks. They make their own light and they walk in it. This is strange. What's that a reference to? Well, it's some light that's not God. It's not from God. It's something that they've kindled, fire they made themselves. What a good description that is of humanism. Our own standards, our own comforts, our own knowledge, so-called. And we devise religions and philosophies that give us comfort and give us light. The sparks are literally torches here that we carry with us wherever we go. From this great fire of humanism, we carry torches to illuminate our situation, to give ourselves comfort and gladness and joy. You see people with these vigils, you know, and you see churches at Christmas time full of candles, and you say, what's all that about? What light are you really looking for? What comfort are you looking for in your vigils with burning candles, torches and sparks? Believing that everything's okay. Why? Why is everything okay? On what basis is everything okay? Who says it's okay? Because you don't consult the Lord and you don't consult his servant. So, what have you got? What have you got? As I say, I famously said, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, whatever joy or understanding or illumination we seem to have got, if it's not according to the law and the testimony, if it's not from the God, and if it doesn't have the blessing of God's servant, it's not real. False joy, false understanding, false comfort, false hope. And who really wants that at the end of the day? Why? Well, because of the terrible end product, he says. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you've kindled, but this you shall have from my hand, that you shall lie down in torment. You'll lie down all right, but not in peace and not in light. At the end of the day you've got darkness and you've got torment, or as the word means literally, pain. Pain. Your light's gone out. It's your own sparks anyway. It's your own false hope. It's your own promises. It's gone out. The light's gone out. And sometimes in this life you have a Christian in a desperately difficult situation, and you've got somebody out there who's not a Christian and they don't have this situation at all. And the Word of God acknowledges that. It says, don't envy sinners in your heart, because you'll look at them and you'll say, as in Psalm 73, they don't have what I've got. I honestly thought when I became a Christian, you would say that I just wouldn't have this kind of pain and grief. And look at them, they don't respect God, and it's all fine. Yes, like this. So fine, for a while, the sparks, the torches will all go out. They will lie down in torment from my hand, he says. I'll snuff out the sparks. I'll extinguish humanism and self-reliance and self-understanding. I'll expunge the lot of them. And you will lie down in sorrow because you didn't fear me and you didn't respect the voice of my servant, my beloved son, who died for sinners. And you'll notice that the call to these people is not here a call to repent. It's actually a call to walk on. Walk on in the light of your fire. Walk on in the sparks that you've kindled. You would expect him to say, well, come to the true light. But it's as though these people are so far gone that God is saying, just carry on. Carry on. You're so determined to live the way you want. Irrespective of what I say and what I plead, well, just walk on in it then. But know this, that this is the end result of the life that you're choosing. And it might be okay now, but it's not going to stay okay. And the contrary is the case with the Christian, because for him or her, weeping for a night will endure, but at morn doth joy arise. And as Micah says, and Micah speaks in chapter 7 as a representative of the church that is suffering bondage at the time, and I'm sure the world look on and say, well, what a miserable lot they are. But Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. And as I sit in the darkness, the Lord himself shall be a light to me. And we found that to be true. Trust in the Lord, whatever providence comes your way, and whatever confusion it brings your way, just trust. I know whom I have believed. I know him. That's what matters. What he's doing, I can't even begin to understand. But I know him, and I trust him. Therefore, don't envy sinners in your heart. Proverbs. Don't envy sinners in your heart, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And you may be coming to the Lord's table with a providence that is so far removed from what you ever thought you would have in this life. Miles away from it. Sometimes making you wonder, well, what on earth have I done and have I been doing? Well, you just park that. Park it. You remember him and who he is and his promises. And in the dark, come to the Lord's table. Who knows, but maybe even in the dark there, the Lord shall be a light to you. Let us pray. Eternal One, we praise and trust in the One whom we have trusted and hitherto found reliable and true. And when things take a different turn, we pray that we would hang on in faith. These things glorify you. And even as we thought in our fellowship last evening, we are not to rely on feelings and the level of comfort that we have, or the favorableness of providence. When poor Jacob said, as he really felt and thought, that these things are against me, it was not the truth. These things were actually all foreign, and they were for Joseph too, and they were for Joseph's brothers, but it just didn't look like it at the time. So then, give us grace to trust and obey, always to trust and obey. Prepare us in heart for the sacrament. May it be a means of bringing light to us if we are sitting in darkness. And we pray that those who find themselves in darkness as they look for marks of grace may learn to look outside themselves too, that they would rest in the Lord and his all-sufficiency for them. We bless you that you are who you are and will remain so constantly, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the great I am that I am. We pray in the name of our servant, of the servant, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Page 209 in your psalm book. And at verse 11. God shall endure forever, that's forever. He doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to the distressed. And here we have it. They that know thy name, character of God, those that know it, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. Now notice again, this goes back to last night, the Christian is a seeker in the dark after God. And thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. Therefore, sing praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. 7 to 11, let's stand to sing.
God shall endure forever.
Thank you.